Good morning, everybody. We're here today to talk about really the high point in Israel's history. This is when it happened. The dedication of the temple was symbolic of the incredible blessings that God had poured out over Egypt. Over Israel. He had brought us out of Egypt. He had brought his people, they had conquered lands, they had established a culture, and the creation of the temple was the big symbol of that culture. The temple was the heart and soul, the cultural and spiritual heart and soul of the country. And so we begin today in First Kings chapter 7, and the start of the chapter deals with the construction of Solomon's own house, and I'm not going to go into that, except to make a couple of notes, and that is that it was classy. It was really good. There was cedar, there were artistic window frames, there was a hall of pillars, there was costly stones, there was all this stuff. And what that actually tells us is actually something about the detail and the precision with which Solomon approached this task of building the temple. We may look at this, and I think this is the way to understand it. We look at it in the context of, what did Solomon do to worship God? What can we learn from him and all his efforts for ourselves? And what we learn is that he will spend everything to worship God. At one point, he even went broke, and good old Hiram had to give him a loan and some help and all of that. And it says, I'm picking up the story now, the furnishings of the temple, verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was a widow, the son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. Now, the whole thing about Hiram is that he was David's friend. And so when we come to the building of the temple, it's not as if the building of the temple just happened one day and said, oh, let's just build a temple. This has been going on and been prepared for some time, for many years. David had already requested materials from Hiram and his Phoenician sailors and had been stockpiling it, ready to build the temple. But he wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. And so despite his great desire to worship God and to honour God through building a temple, he was not allowed to. I think that's interesting because sometimes we have ideas about what we could do for God, and sometimes they're just our ideas. They're not God's ideas at all. So we need to be careful here. David and Solomon are very careful. I'm going to teach you one thing about worship today. That's what I've learned from Solomon. He is really careful. The sacrifice of all those animals, the way he approaches his task, the way they bring the ark into the temple, they do it carefully. Even in the construction of the temple, they didn't hew the stones on site. It wasn't like it was a big building site and everyone's getting in and all the trees there, a bit of music. It wasn't like that at all. They cut the stones at the quarry, and they quietly brought them in, and they reverently laid them. And everything they did was done with a heart and mind that this is God's house, and we've got to get it right. So this kind of dedication, I mean, how does that fit in a modern world? I mean, we kind of slop along to church in our thongs and T-shirts. Sorry, Andrew. and we just come in here and we expect to do some worship. But Solomon didn't do that. He was much more careful. He was much more organized, prepared. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, I'm reading from chapter 8, and all the heads of the tribes and leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon and to the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Now, notice here, the priests took up the ark. Not everyone could touch the ark. Not everyone could steady it, even if it's about to fall. The priests, they carry the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. When Solomon worships God, he's not stingy. He's the exact opposite to that. He's going to give everything he's got to give over the top, even so many animals were slain, we're told, that they couldn't all fit in the altar. This is giving and giving and giving again. And then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, and you can bet they're walking pretty carefully at this point, because this is going to be the place that in future only the high priest could even go into. So they're bringing in the ark, and they're bringing in the ark very carefully and respectfully to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could not be seen from the holy place, could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. This again is a kind of a reference to the care with which they're doing it. They put down that ark with those poles and they just walk away. They're not prepared to do anything else. They're not going to add anything else. They're putting down the ark and they're getting out of there. And there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So the importance of the ark is that the ark is actually moving with them as it did all the way from Egypt into Israel and now into various places in Israel. Remember, after the ark was captured by the Philistines, they thought that this would be a sort of almost like a powerful weapon that they could use. But it didn't work that way. They just got plagued and made a mess of. And then they moved the ark somewhere else, and they're very careful. They say, what's happening? And did that guy get blessed? Okay, well, that's a good place for the ark. But you dealt with this ark very carefully. And the ark is, the thing that moves and represents their history as it moves all the way now to the temple. And then it came about, and this, I think, is the high point of Israel. And then it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is the Shekinah glory. This is God's presence. Just like when he brought them out of Egypt and they followed the fire by night and the cloud by day, that cloud has now come into the temple. And all the priests are just, they're hitting the dirt. They're just being very overwhelmed by this whole thing. And this is the sign that God has accepted the temple, that he will make it his house, that he will answer prayer from this place. And so the temple is consecrated, and then we get to Solomon's prayer. And again, as we listen to Solomon's prayer, you hear his humility. And if you want my advice on how to worship God, start there. Start with humility. Then God stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath. Thou art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. And thou hast kept thy servant, my father David, that which thou hast promised him. Indeed, thou hast spoken with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand as it is to this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which you promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed of their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant, my father David. So when we talk about worship and we talk about Solomon's idea of worship, he has influences. And obviously David is the key influence. So you read the Psalms of David, and that's what Solomon was taught. Furthermore, Solomon was taught by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet is a pretty big player, actually, in the background of all these events. We've already seen how it was he that advised or that got Bathsheba on side to go into David as an old man and into his room and say, don't you know that Adonijah has already tried to usurp the kingdom? And Nathan is a very important figure in the background to this story. And then, of course, in his prayer, Solomon prays that God will hear the people as they pray. That God has dedicated, God has accepted this temple, and we know that because of the Shekinah glory that comes down. And therefore, he prays that whenever people pray from this place, God will listen to them. There's a line actually in an English poet, T.S. Eliot, that picks up the same idea. And it says this, it says, we've come to kneel where prayer is valid. We've come to kneel where prayer is valid. And as Christians, we rejoice that Jesus hears our prayers. But this was, if you like, the Jewish version of it. The temple was where you prayed. And if you couldn't be at the temple, then you prayed towards the temple. And even if you're in exile, even if things have gone wrong, you've been defeated in war, you prayed to the temple. You prayed towards the temple because that's where God heard you. And he prays for his people, the current people. He's praying for generations to come. He's praying for foreigners because this temple was supposed to all, and it was always supposed to be this, a house of prayer for all the nations. Israel was supposed to be leading the world towards God. And so this is a very important moment. Now, of course, there's been other temples too, haven't there? There was the second temple, the Zerubbabel temple, which the people built after the exile in Babylon. And then finally there was another temple, Herod's temple. And Herod's temple actually took, I think, 46 years to build or something. And that's where we get to now. We get to Matthew to see what Jesus has got to say about the temple. So Matthew 12 says this. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So he's saying here that the only sign is really the sign of Jesus' death. That's what we're supposed to be focusing on. "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation in judgment." The men of Nineveh were the ones that Jonah had been sent to and told to repent. And he didn't even want to go because he wanted Nineveh to be wiped out. But they repented. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Something greater. "And the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And that something greater than Solomon, of course, is Jesus. And the temple now is the temple that is made figuratively in his body. And we ourselves are the temple. Our bodies are the temple. We've been made into a temple. So that's why I'm trying to make the link between the care and the dedication and the humility of Solomon, because that's exactly what we should be like with God and with each other, because we are the temple. We are that precious thing. We are the ones that are supposed to be praying. We are the people of God. And Jesus is our Lord. I want to finish by going to another reading. It comes from 1 Corinthians. Because trying to put the whole of this in perspective is a difficult thing. But it's interesting what Paul says in Corinthians here about wisdom and foolishness. He says this, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Now think about this. Solomon is the wisest guy on the face of the earth, right? He's the wisest guy on the face of the earth. But listen to this, what it's saying. "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews asked for signs." We just read about that, didn't we? "We want, show us a sign, show us a sign." That was what they wanted. They wanted, "Prove that you're really God." That's what they were saying. "And the Greeks searched for wisdom." Now, Solomon, of course, wasn't a Greek, but he was a collector of sayings. Part of Solomon's gift isn't just like he's, when he asks for wisdom, that suddenly God makes him the smartest guy on the face of the earth. What happens is God gives him a heart for wisdom and an ability to recognize it when he sees it. And so he actually collects all these sayings. So it's relevant to this passage because the Jews seek for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now think about this, the power of God. You think about the Shekinah glory that descends in the temple, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For considering your calling, brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Now this relates back to the first psalm that we read about the messianic kingdom. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, you're a temple, and became to us the wisdom of God. This is Jesus, has become the wisdom of God, the righteousness, the sanctification, the redemption. Everything that Solomon was hoping for in the temple actually is seen in Christ. And the whole idea of the temple and of that worship is like a frame, a picture that we look through towards the Messiah. So Solomon then, as was David his father, are messianic figures that give us a way of beginning to understand God and his greatness. But when Jesus comes, he overturns the whole system in a moment, because it's through his death, through his crucifixion, that the temple, the curtain that holds the Holy of Holies, splits. When Jesus comes, suddenly we have access to God. The access that Solomon and all the people of Israel yearned for and desired, that has now come to us. So, we need to be humble. We need to be careful in our worship. And as we worship God, just like Solomon, he asked for wisdom and he got everything else. As we set our hearts and minds on Jesus, we get everything else. We don't need to build the church so much as worship Jesus better. And we'll get everything we need. That's my belief. Let's pray.